Well, good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm 40. Tonight this is entitled, Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. When something unbelievable happens to us, we like to tell it to people. And depending on how big of a deal it is, sometimes we would like to tell the whole world. Most, if not all of us, are familiar with the events of U.S. Airway Flight 1549, captained by Chesley Sullenberger, which hit a flock of birds on takeoff, and then Captain Sullenberger successfully piloted and ditched this plane, an Airbus, I think 230 maybe, into the Hudson River, thus saving everyone's life. Here we see a tragic situation that turned out for the good. In response to a reporter that asked, could there be a happier ending to this story, comedian Brian Regan said, yes, landing in Charlotte. Of course, because of this, the whole world knows who Captain Sullenberger is, and everyone lauds him as a hero, and as they should. One of my favorite pastors and theologians, not in response to this event, but in general, asks this question, and I paraphrase it. Why is it that when a tragedy like a plane crash happens, everyone, even atheists seemingly, ask, what question? Where was God? Right? Where was God? But every day, thousands of planes land safely around the world, and no one reports that God was faithful in sustaining those planes to their safe arrival. Amazingly, when it comes to something like the averted tragedy of U.S. Airway Flight 1549, people generally praise the ingenuity of mankind rather than recognize God's hand in a situation like that. When we proclaim something like, great is the Lord, are we prone to think of ways in which He is great? Or is it just a phrase for us? Would we indeed testify about how great the Lord has been in our lives when we say a phrase, great is the Lord? We must recognize one victory does not mean that there is an end to a time of despair. And we'll see in Psalm 40 tonight that David is in despair, but he is able to say, great is the Lord. Yet, at the end of a trial, we should not count it as the end of all trials. John MacArthur has said, I think wisely, if you're waiting for this trial to end, just wait, there's another one coming. And this is why we do not trust our own strength, but the strength of our Heavenly Father. And this is how at the end of a trial, or even in the midst of a trial, we can say, great is the Lord. In tonight's psalm, David recounts the greatness of God in his life and proclaims it both to the Lord and to the congregation, and I think even to the world. However, we see that though David proclaims deliverance, he also seeks deliverance still. This is a psalm of praise and supplication with a messianic promise in the midst of it. I would like us to see four exclamations of praise that David presents to God. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed good to us, far beyond what we deserve. And even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of those times, Lord, where we lack understanding of what you are doing, even when the pressure is on, Lord, we need to say that you are great. We need to say with David, great is the Lord. Because, Lord, you are great. You are greater than any tragedy that we face. You're greater than any turmoil that we might find ourselves in. Lord, you are great. And we want to recognize you as great in the midst of this psalm tonight as we study it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like again for us to see four exclamations of praise that David presents to God. Notice first as we open this psalm, look at just the first line of verse 1, and then at the very last line of the chapter, he says, 40 in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. And then last of all, he says, do not delay, O my God. I waited patiently for the Lord. And then he says, do not delay, O my God. This is, as we see at the beginning there, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So we know David is writing this. There is a sense of urgency here, though there is a sense of praise. I waited patiently for the Lord, but do not delay, O my God. In verses 1 through 3, we see the first exclamation of praise. Praise for what the Lord has done. Look with me at these three verses. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And you know that if you see Lord in all caps like that, it means Yahweh. So he says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He put a new song in my mouth and people put their trust in Yahweh. Right after David expresses his patient waiting, he says, I am waiting patiently for the Lord. He speaks of the Lord's inclination of his ear toward David. But notice, this was after his cry. Look at what it says. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Immediately, we are struck with the idea of God's sovereign movement, which is not hindered or aided by our prayer, but is in concert with our prayers. The question that immediately crashes into our mind as we read something like this is, when we feel the pressure of life, are we crying out to God to see what He will do? Are we crying out and saying, Lord, incline your ear toward me. I'm waiting patiently for you. And then, of course, the follow-up question is, when His answer is not what we desire, do we trust and submit to what He does have for us? You see, God had lifted David out of so much turmoil. He says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock. It's as if David is in this pit of muck and mire, and he is stuck waist deep in this glorified mud puddle. And he says, as he remembers, God has lifted me up out of this mire, out of this turmoil. Now, we know that David isn't literally stuck in mud, but we get this picture here. And we're uncertain of really what exact event David is talking about here when he talks about this pit of destruction. We know that David faced many trials, and that he also had sinned greatly. What we are encouraged by is the humanity of this. We see David as a real person here because we can identify with this. We can step into David's shoes and say, we have been in the miry bog. And all of us have experienced that to one degree or another. And so we can identify with David. He went through hard times like we do, even if those hard times are a result of his own decisions, even if those hard times are a result of our own decisions. We can identify with David when he says he was in this pit of destruction and this miry bog, and that God drew him out of this. Though David may be facing something new as he writes this down, he relies on what God has done in the past to strengthen him in what he now faces. And that's what we need to do. We need to look back at the way that God has taken care of us, has delivered us in the past, and we need to look forward to the way that He will deliver us in the future, even if it's not in the way that we think it ought to be. Notice as well that He pulled him up out of this miry bog and set his feet upon a rock, making his step secure. Again, we're unsure of what David was going through here in this passage. And honestly, I'm not even certain that when God pulled him up out of this pit or out of this miry bog, that God even necessarily delivered him from whatever trouble he was facing. It could just be from what is said next about this secure place and this rock that God simply lifted him up and reminded him of who he is, of who God is. This is what the gospel continues to teach us. Can we face anything greater than the eternal pit of destruction? For those of us who are in Christ, we know that hell is a real place, which is the eternal place of destruction where God brings judgment to those who have sinned against Him and have not turned from their sin to Him. Can there be any greater deliverance than God delivering us from His wrath, from sin itself, and from an eternity separated from Christ? I guess it's possible that there are some here tonight, and this is a foreign or even laughable concept. Yet, you're likely to play around with the word hell in your speech. Know that God is holy. He is totally other than us. And in this holiness, God cannot have sin in His presence. We are prone to think that we are not that bad compared to others. But compared to God's perfect standard, we all fall short. But to the ones who have been delivered, we understand what David is doing here. He is looking back at what God has done and trusting God's faithfulness for the future. Due to David's understanding of God's deliverance, he also tells of the songs that he has sung. And in his recounting of this, men will fear and trust the Lord. Look again at verse 3. He says, after he sets his feet upon the rock and makes his step secure, he says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. When we live lives that reflect who God is and what He has done for us, men will see it. Men will see it. When we sing songs of praise that reflect that we honor and obey God with our lives, men will see it and fear God. One of the greatest things that we can do as a congregation, as fellow believers when we gather, is sing praises to God. And if there are unbelievers in our midst, they will wonder, what is this that they are doing? Why are they praising this God? I mean, you ever thought about that? Maybe you can remember back to a time when you were an unbeliever and thought, what in the world are these people doing singing to a God? That just maybe seems bizarre to the unbeliever. But then as our lives match what we sing and what we say, it says that men will fear, they will reverence God and put their trust in the Lord. They will fear the Lord. When we do these things, when we tell of God's greatness, when we sing of God's greatness, God will use that to grip men's hearts, and they will put their trust in the Lord. It's not always a guarantee that if you bring your unbelieving friend and they hear us sing, it doesn't mean they're going to get saved on the spot, but what a testimony that is to an unbeliever. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I know my singing. I guarantee you they're not going to get saved. But when they see us praising our Lord for what he has done, when we recount his goodness to us, the promise is that some will fear, many will fear, and put their trust in the Lord. In regard to what the Lord has done, David also gives, number two, praise for God's grace in verses 4 and 5. Praise for God's grace. David says, the man who puts their trust in the Lord is blessed. So he goes from verse 3 saying, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord, and blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. The man who trusts in the Lord is a blessed and happy man, though his situation may not be. And he says, blessed is the man who does not turn to the proud or to those who go astray after a lie. The opposite of turning to God, putting your trust in the Lord, is to turn to the proud person or the liar. Essentially, he who would turn to mankind for answers rather than the truth of God's word is not blessed but cursed. Some translations say turning to false gods. Does anybody have that in their translation? Yeah. It says turning to false gods. Here we see the danger of self-righteousness. Mankind says, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstrap and get it done. Right? That is self-sufficiency. That is self-righteousness. And anything that takes God off of the throne is a potential false god. Calvin said, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. In other words, we are constantly coming up with false gods in our mind. We come up with all kinds of other things to worship, and if it is traced back, we see a completely self-centered way of living. And the psalmist says, David says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie, or after those things which are false, or false gods, living utterly dependent on myself. David, on the other hand, knows that he is utterly dependent on God. Here we see David proclaiming the greatness of getting something that he doesn't deserve, and that is the grace of God. So, blessed is the man who makes his trust the Lord and doesn't turn away to man's wisdom or to false ideas. But here's God's graciousness to him in verse 5. He says, you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. He's proclaiming getting that which he doesn't deserve, God's blessings and attention. First, he says, God's wondrous deeds are multiplied toward him. Can you imagine this? In the midst of trials, David expressing how God's blessings are multiplied? Are we able to see that in the midst of our trials? And what about God's thoughts towards us? Have you thought about that before? God's thoughts towards us? Does God think about us? That's what it says here. It says that God's wondrous deeds have multiplied and his thoughts toward us have multiplied. We know that God's thoughts toward the wicked ultimately are judgment. But God's thoughts towards his children are delightful. In Psalm 8, after marveling in the universe's display of God's glory, David asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you think about him? Is he not low? Who is man that you take thought of him? Who are we? Of course, the wonderful answer to that question is we are his creation, created in his image, given dominion over the earth, but as sinners, wretched in the sight of God, and as sinners, violent towards him. Yet David here recounts the grace and goodness of a God towards his, of God towards his children, those who know him through faith, and that God blesses those who are his own. That's what he starts off with here. Blessed is the man whose trust is in you, who does not turn to false things, to man's ways. In fact, those who find their trust in the Lord are multiplied in blessings, even in the midst of trials. And God has given thought to them. Can you sing with David tonight? Even if you're in the midst of a trial, can you sing with him the glories of a great God? Great is the Lord. And how is it that God has delivered us? David tells us in his praise for deliverance, which is number 3, his praise for deliverance in verses 6 through 10. Listen to what this says. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Praise for deliverance. David says there is no sacrifice that he can make that will please the Lord ultimately. Now, in the time of David, were burnt offerings and burnt sacrifices necessary? Yeah, they were. They were necessary. So what does he mean by this? When he says, in sacrifice and offering, you've not delighted. I thought that's what God said he needed to do. Right? That the people needed to do was give burnt offering and sacrifice. So what is it that the Lord delights in? He delights in the faithful attitude, the heart attitude of faith that goes along with that. In the book of Malachi, or if you're Italian, Malachi, it talks about the sacrifices of the people being as naught before God because they brought their bruised and broken and blemished lambs before God. And God says, you've sacrificed these broken lambs before me. And they basically respond back, how have we offended you? Let me tell you, that's the wrong heart attitude. For me to answer back to God, how have I offended you? A holy and perfect God? No, God requires, as David says in Psalm 51, a contrite heart. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Ultimately, we know that God provided a deliverer, that this passage predicts a deliverer who is seen in what he says in verses 8 and 9, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, I believe that David said this as his heart attitude, but the author of Hebrews attributes these words to Jesus. Keep your finger in Psalm 40 and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Looking at verses 1 through 14. Excuse me. He says, the author of Hebrews says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year. In other words, he's saying, if the burnt offerings were enough, wouldn't they have stopped? But they didn't. They kept offering them year after year after year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, he quotes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. In burnt offerings and sins you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Keep reading. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Now pay attention. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The reason that no sacrifice could appease God in the day of David was because the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate deliverer, was yet on his way. The author of Hebrews tells us that these offerings were offered by the law and that they were not ultimate, but Jesus is ultimate. Look at verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, signifying that the sacrifice was finished. He sat down. No priest ever sat down when it came to sacrifices. Day after day, year after year, sacrifices were made. The temple was a bloody, smelly slaughterhouse until Jesus was crucified, raised again, and then sat down. God has delivered us once for all through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. As those who are in Christ, we should never see any trial as without purpose. God is shaping us into those who would reflect Christ. Does the gospel give you hope that God knows what he is doing? I pray that it does. So back in Psalm 40, David will proclaim the deliverance of the Lord. I have not, verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I think that this great congregation is David saying, I'm willing to go and tell this to the world, this deliverance. Are we willing to proclaim God's deliverance to all? What has God delivered us from? From sin, from hell, from his wrath, delivered from being his enemies into being his children, from darkness into light. Please tell me that you and I long to tell this to the world. On Wednesday night in our prayer meeting last Wednesday, we talked about the need for us to pray for revival in the city of Peoria. The way God will answer this prayer is not minus of our obedience in sharing the gospel with those around us. If we pray for revival, we need to go out and tell the world about the deliverance that God has given us through Christ. Lastly, we see praise for God's mercy and a prayer for deliverance. You see, David is saying all of these praiseworthy things in the midst of turmoil. Look at verse 11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. And here's the turmoil. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. The flip side of the coin of grace is mercy. Grace and mercy work hand in hand. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what we do deserve. David knows what it's like to be under threat. And he knows that it's possible that he could lose his life. And in some senses, he knows that he deserves that. We all deserve death and punishment. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So he asks for the Lord to deliver him from this temporal problem, from this problem in space and time. He knows of the Lord's eternal deliverance. And if David dies here in the midst of this trial, he knows he will be delivered eternally. But here he asks that the Lord would deliver him in this space and time. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me," verse 13 says. "O Lord, make haste to help me." Even in the midst of this, David knows that God is great. Look at what it says. "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" He's just asking the Lord for this deliverance. Then he says this in verse 16, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Are you hurting tonight? Are you in the midst of a trial? David says, verse 17, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." There he is again. Confirming that God thinks about him, that God cares for him. And he says, "You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Are you in the midst of a trial? Can you say, "Great is the Lord"? As you look back on the ways God has delivered you and blessed you in the past, can you say, "Great is the Lord" in the midst of your trial? It's possible that you're here tonight and you're in the midst of a trial and you need someone to show you how great the Lord is in the midst of your trial. I know that that's possible. Or it's possible that you're here and as far as you're concerned, God has never shown you he is great. You may not even be sure God exists. If that is you in either case, please come and talk to me or one of my brother elders, and we would love to show you how God has provided for you, even in the most difficult of your trials. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we struggle from day to day in the midst of trials, Lord, in the midst of hard times, whether it's because we have sinned and brought these things upon ourselves or others have sinned and it has caused turmoil in our life. Lord, because we can look and see how you have delivered us so greatly from sin, from hell, Lord, and most staggeringly, from your wrath. May we be able to face trials and say, though we don't know the outcome of this, Lord, you are great. And when people see us in the midst of our trials, singing forth praise, calling forth that you are great, may people wonder at that and say, what kind of God is this that even in the midst of their trials, they can praise him? Lord, we do look to the great deliverance of eternity with you. Yet, Lord, I know that there are brothers and sisters here tonight who are in the midst of a trial that I'm maybe totally unaware of. Lord, show them from this passage tonight that you are great, that you are the great deliverer, And let them say from their heart, great is the Lord. And Lord, there may be one here tonight who does not know you. I pray that in the midst of the turmoil that's in their heart, of wrestling with you because your word has convicted them, that they would surrender, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection, even tonight, and be able to say, great is the Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.